As we begin today, I'm going to be paraphrasing a few scriptures, so I won't ask you to turn to these. I'll use maybe parts of them or not read them directly, so you won't have to necessarily turn there. You know, Paul states in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 26, Paul states, "For consider your calling." You know, Paul is saying, consider what God is doing with you. Not choosing the mighty, not choosing the noble or the high ranking, but you and me. You know, why does Paul say this about our calling? Why does he say consider it? Another way of saying that is, why does he say have regard for it or take heed because of it? You know, the answer to that could be found in what Paul also states in Romans 8 in verse 28. Here Paul says, we were called according to his purpose. That's God's purpose. And we were called according to and by God's intention. We were not called by accident. But again, called for a purpose. So for what purpose were we called? It may be different answers we could come up with based upon different perspectives to that question. You know, we know that Mr. Armstrong wrote a book published in 1978 titled The Incredible Human Potential. And that book goes into great detail about man's potential. So is that ultimately why we were called? To fulfill that potential. And what would that potential, or what would that potential consist of? You know, we could say many things here as well. You know, we were called with the intent that we overcome the world, that we be separate, that we become holy. You know, we were called with the intent to be in the family of God. You know, called us with the intent for us to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Called with the intent that we be transformed into a priesthood and into royalty. That's pretty encouraging to think about. Priesthood, royalty in the kingdom of God. Versus maybe the current struggles that we face in this physical life. But are all of those things, are they the reason, are they the reasons why God called us? Well, I would certainly say yes, at least in part. Yes. You know, perverseness, corruption, evil, and sin, those have always been trademarks, if you will, of the human race. And what began with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it only took about 1,600 years to reach the point that we find in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great upon the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved to his heart. It's interesting how the end of verse 6 is worded. In other words, it was evil continually, and he was grieved to his heart. It doesn't say that God was angry. It said he was grieved. There was anguish. There was hurt. You know, maybe grieved to watch and witness what he had created and loved get to the point that all of their pursuits, all of their thoughts were harmful and they were corrupt. That everything they thought about would bring about suffering. All of the things that they thought they were seeking. They were only seeking things that wouldn't help. They sought things that would never bring lasting peace. That wasn't what they went after. It grieved him that the people would ultimately be so self-destructive. And if we were to maybe fast forward to now, you know, what do we find? You know, Paul states again in 2 Timothy 3, you know, verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. You know, Paul said, but know this, that in the last days, and I believe we would all agree that we are nearing the last days. It says, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of money. They'll be boasters. They'll be proud. They'll be blasphemers. They'll be disobedient to parents, unthankful. They'll be unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors. They'll be headstrong. They'll be haughty. They'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now read this, and it, you know, Paul here appears to have attempted to turn over every stone of possible human deficiency. I don't know if he could possibly think of another word, because if he could, he would have listed it. Everything he could think of. You know, this is kind of a sad commentary on the way of man. And if we think about it, without our calling in God's Spirit, you know, that would include us. But this way of man, it hasn't changed from the beginning. And this destructive nature of man will lead to what we find in Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, verses 3 through 6. The prophet Isaiah states this, "The land shall be entirely empty, emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word." It states, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. Languish means it's decaying, it's failing, it's weakening, it's wasting. The haughty people of the earth, they languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws. They've changed the ordinance. They've broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. You know, this evil and perverse way of man has always yielded hurt, pain, sorrow, decay, and waste. And this passage of Scripture read in Isaiah 24 ties in with what we read in Matthew 24 and verse 22. It says, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." Self-destructive human nature left to its own governance would be physically unsavable. But God knew this. You know, this way of man, this way of human nature was certainly not a surprise. You know, God has always had a plan. You know, God knew mankind would need saving. Thus we can read what's found in Revelation 13 and verse 8, where it speaks of the Lamb, and we know the Lamb being Jesus Christ, and it says, "who was slain," the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Why? Because mankind, God's creation, needed it. It had to happen. You know, it's the only way, or at least it's the way that was chosen, it's the only way for mankind's survival, the only way to reconcile and remove sin. The only solution to man's physical problems. But why was it done that way? You know, maybe the most fitting reason for Christ being slain from the foundation of the world, and I'll paraphrase this, is found in John 3:16. Probably the most fitting reason is, "For God so loved the world." For God so loved the world. Not the evil, not the corruption, not the lies, not the selfish nature of human beings, but He did love the people. You know, God loves the people He created. Everyone that's ever lived and everyone that will ever be born, God loves. And sadly, for the vast majority of those people, the ones that spit on Christ, mocked Him, you know, those today that pursue evil, deny a Creator, you know, their knowledge of God's love for them will not fully be known, at least for the most of them, till the last great day. You know, most people have no idea who God really is and has no clue of His plans. But we do. You know, God's called us to expose us to His truth and with the intent and purpose for us to be part of a plan. You know, that plan began with our calling, of course. Certainly baptism and Passover and what it represents, and that plan ends with the millennium and last great day. And what's the rest of the plan for us? You know, we talked about fulfilling our human potential, but what's the rest of that potential? Well, part of that's found in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, and verse 3 through 7. And certainly this section or passage of Scripture has duality of purpose and duality of meaning. This is an encouraging section for those that will be coming out of captivity one day. This also is a reference to us as well. About the middle of verse 3, in Isaiah 61, in the middle of verse 3, it says, that they may be called, again, we're called, you know, part of our calling, that they may be called trees of righteousness. That's part of our potential. You know, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. You know, we are part of the planting of the Lord. You know, we know that John 15 references the vine, and we're connected to that vine. The vine bears fruit, that's part of God's planting. That's, you know, we've all probably planted plants before, maybe tomato plants. And how much joy that brings us when that tomato plant bears fruit. I mean, we are the planting of the Lord. I mean, how exciting is God when He looks at us and He sees us bearing fruit? And in verse 4, and they shall, and this is again part of our calling, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. You know, strangers shall stand and feed their flocks, and the sons of foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of God. You know, you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in the land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. You know, we were called, at least in part, we were called to be a part of restoring what will be broken down. We're called to be part of the repairing of what is now currently unrepairable. We're called to right some of the current wrongs, replace corruption with righteousness, restore morality to the immoral. We're going to be called to teach the previously unteachable, bring joy to the destitute and the brokenhearted, bring healing to the afflicted. You know, we were called to be a part of what brings change and restoration to a dying and what will become a desolate world. I know this has some feast overtones to it, and I hope you're okay with that. Encouragement. Encouragement's what we need. But to be a part of a group that was called to bring comfort and to restore hope. And once hope is restored, you know, are we motivated to see friends one day, to see family resurrected one day on the last great day, to teach them the way that we've known, a way that we will have fought for. We will have fought through sufferings, uncertainty, and certainly a lot of fearful challenges. Does that excite us to be a part of that one day? And Paul's words in Romans 8:18 kind of seem fitting here. Paul says in Romans 8:18, or he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." The glory that will be revealed in us, those He has called and have remained diligent and faithful. Again, to be a part of what brings change and restoration to the world. Do we all desire that? Do we all look forward to that day? Will we all make it to that point? Are we excited enough about God's truth that we will all make it to that point? Is it possible that we could or would allow Satan to rob us of this prize? Could we or would we really let that happen? Could life's struggles really overtake, you know, some of God's people? Now, I'd like to spend the remainder of my time this morning using as an outline, a commencement speech. It was a commencement speech given by Admiral William Henry McCraven. It was a commencement speech given at the University of Texas. I was going to tell you a little bit about Admiral McCraven, but I Can't find my notes on that. I think he was born in 1956. He was in Desert Storm, Desert Shield, all of those Iraq and Afghanistan wars. And he gave a speech, again, a commencement speech to some graduates at the University of Texas back in 2014. And as I mentioned, I'm going to use that as the outline of my message today. I hope you don't mind. Many of you, or some of you, may have read it before. I do have some good news and some bad news and some more good news concerning this speech or the rest of the message. The good news is there were 10 points, and I've knocked that down to 8. That's good news. The bad news is there are still 8 points. So that could be problematic. But then there's more good news. My points are not like Mr. Gore's. But my knowledge isn't either, so you know you'll be well aware of that probably before the end. So the title of the speech, that he gave was "What Starts Here Changes the World." He said, "I have a few suggestions," and again, he's reading this to the class of 2014. "I have a few suggestions that may help you on your way to a better world. And while these lessons were learned during my time in the military, I can assure you that it matters not whether you have ever served a day in uniform. It matters not your gender, or your ethnic or religious background, or your social status. You know, our struggles in this world are similar, and the lessons to overcome those struggles and move forward, changing ourselves and the world around us, will apply equally to all." He goes on and says, "Basic SEAL training is 6 weeks of long, torturous runs in soft sand, midnight swims in the cold water off San Diego, obstacle courses, unending calisthenics, days without sleep, and always being cold, wet, and miserable. It's 6 months of being constantly harassed by professionally trained warriors who seek to find the weak of mind and body and eliminate them from ever becoming a Navy SEAL." I pause for a moment and say that Satan's working to eliminate us from ever becoming part of the group of people that are called to bring change to the world. 1 Peter 5:8, Satan, roaring, lion, looking to whom he can devour. But the training also seeks to find those students who can lead in an environment of constant stress, chaos, failure, and hardships. To me, basic SEAL training was a lifetime of challenges crammed into 6 months. So here are the 10 lessons, or for us, thankfully only 8, that I've learned from basic SEAL training and hopefully will be of value to you as you move forward in life. Point number 1. Every morning in basic SEAL training, my instructor, who at the time was a Vietnam veteran, would show up in my barracks room, and the first thing they would inspect was your bed. If you did it right, and the corners would be square, the covers would be pulled tight, the pillow centered just under the headboard, an extra blanket folded neatly at the foot of the rack. And that's Navy talk for the bed. It was a simple task, mundane at best, but every morning we were required to make our bed to perfection. It seemed a little ridiculous at the time, particularly in the light of the fact that we're aspiring to be real warriors, tough, battle-hardened SEALs. But the wisdom of this simple act has been proven to me many times over. If you make your bed every morning, you will have accomplished the first task of the day. And it will give you a small sense of pride, and it will encourage you to do another task and another. And another. And by the end of the day, that one task completed will have turned into many tasks completed. Making your bed will reinforce the fact that little things in life matter. If you can't do the little things right, you'll never be able to do the big things right. And if by chance you have a miserable day and you come home to a bed that's made, and you made it, and a made bed gives encouragement that tomorrow, well, maybe that'll be better. I can't help but say that Luke 16 and verse 10, and I'll comment on these, each of these points. Some I may give more dialogue than others. But if you'll turn over to Luke 16 and verse 10. Luke 16 and verse 10. A very fitting scripture for what he's just stated here. Luke 16 and verse 10 says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." You know, little things. God always starts with the little things. Prayer, Bible study, tithing. Certainly many other little things maybe we can mention. And those are little things, but they're really big things. But they're not hard to do. There's another, maybe a smaller thing. It's not small in nature, but it's something kind of easy to do. And it's found in Hebrews 10, 25. You can turn there if you'd like. Hebrews 10, 25. And here it says, the writer of Hebrews says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching." You know, we talk about little things, and I certainly don't mean to say that the Sabbath is a little thing in any way, because it's not. But to me, the Sabbath is one of the most fundamental aspects of God's truth. It's one of the most fundamental, one of the most foundational principles of God's truth. And when we read what it's saying here, I don't really know how to read into any more what Paul states. I don't know where else we can take what he's saying. Because he's saying not forsaking the Sabbath, even the more so when we see the day approaching. And I think we'd all agree that day referred to there would be the return of Jesus Christ. You know, the more that the time goes on, the harder that things get, he's saying, exhort one another to do it even more as we see the day approaching. You know, people have lost their jobs over the Sabbath. Many people came to the church, lost their jobs because they had to start keeping the Sabbath. Maybe even lost friendships, lost family, or at least severed ties with family over the Sabbath day. And at that time in their life, the Sabbath meant that much that they were willing to give up a big part of their life just to keep that day. Hopefully that's still the same way we feel about the Sabbath many years later. You know, Hebrews 12 and verse 4 states that you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You know, we haven't had to get to that point, but that would seem to indicate that there are much harder days to come. The closer we get to the return of Jesus Christ, much harder days are coming. But as we approach those days, we're exhorted even the more so, do not fail the assembling together, as was the manner of some, as we see the day approaching. You know, COVID-19 has certainly been an interesting dilemma, we could say, concerning the Sabbath. It's challenged everyone. Mr. Groves gave an excellent message about that and the rules and the things that we should be considering. He actually has helped me in some conversations that we have had. But the congregations are certainly, if we look around, they're not back to where they were, you know, for a variety of reasons. You know, I've mentioned this. If those that were dying from COVID-19, and I said this kind of humorously maybe the other day, if they were all 48-year-old males that live in Dawsonville and have three kids, you know, I would probably be taking some major precautions. You know, that's not necessarily the group of people dying, but if that were the case, how would I react if it were me that was in that group? I can't really say, because I don't know. I'm not in that group. You know, it's kind of like someone suggests, well, if I were to get cancer, you know, I would do this or not do that. Well, until you're there, you really don't know. I have no idea. And so I would pray, is that I would respond the way that God would like me to respond. that I would respond based on His truth, His way, His instructions. Not based on maybe the way I feel about it or my concerns, but to put His instruction for me ahead of that. I hope that I would do that. But I'm not faced with that right now. I can't fully answer that question. But I pray that I would be able to do that. Again, the Sabbath day is as fundamental as anything that God has given us to do. And to summarize that, if we want to be a part of what brings change to the world, as the Admiral had said, we need to make our bed, we need to make sure we pay attention to the Sabbath. Point number two. You know, during SEAL training, the students are broken down into boat crews. You know, each crew is seven students, three on each side of a small rubber boat and one coxswain to help guide the little dinghy. Every day, your boat crew forms up on the beach and is instructed to get through the surf zone and paddle several miles down the coast. You know, in the winter, the surf off San Diego can get about 8 to 10 feet high and is exceedingly difficult to paddle through the plunging surf unless everyone digs in. Every paddle must be synchronized to the stroke count of the coxswain. Everyone must exert equal effort or the boat will turn against the wave and be unceremoniously tossed back on the beach. For the boat to make it to its destination, everyone must paddle. You can't change the world alone. You will need some help. And to truly get from your starting point to your destination, it's going to take friends, colleagues, the goodwill of strangers, and a strong coxswain to guide them. If you want to be a part of what changes the world, find someone to help you paddle. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Ephesians 2, verse 20. You know, Paul is stating here, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You know, we know Jesus Christ is the ultimate coxswain. He is our example. He is our guide. Ephesians 4 and verse 15 and 16 is what we're being asked to do, asked to follow. It's found here in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. And Paul states this, but speaking the love and truth, we may grow up in all things into Him, the head, Christ. Again, Jesus Christ, our guide. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Everyone paddling equally towards the same goal. And this causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. And I would say as we mention these points today, these are some things that came to mind that I was trying to pair and fit, you know, with these. If you have a scripture that comes to mind or even a thought of one, write it down. It may be different than what I first thought of. And go back and maybe study that for yourselves. But if we're all paddling equally together, there is fruit that comes from that. And some of that's found in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26. You know, the result of all of us paddling together in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know, the people who are called to bring change to the world are not a group of independent individuals. We are a team. We are a family. That team and that family is formed and strengthened through God's Spirit and our fellowship and all of us doing our part. And we could say, which means if we don't get the first point right, the Sabbath, we would have a hard time succeeding in the second. And point number three in his speech, you know, over a few weeks of difficult training in my SEAL class, which started with 150 men, was down to just 35. There were now six boat crews of seven men. Now, I was in the boat with the tall guys. He said, but the best boat crew we had was made up of the little guys. It was called the Munchkin Crew. Now, we've got a couple of guys in here that might fit in that boat crew. Won't say any names. The boat crew. No one in this boat was over 5'5". The Munchkin boat crew had one American Indian, one African American, one Polish American, one Greek American, one Italian American, and two tough kids from the Midwest. They out-paddled, they out-ran, they out-swam all of the other boat crews. You know, the big men in the other boat, or in the other boat crews, would always make good-natured fun of those tiny little flippers. The Munchkins put on their tiny little feet prior to every swim. But somehow these little guys from every corner of the nation and the world always had the last laugh, swimming faster than everyone and reaching the shore long before the rest of us. SEAL training was a great equalizer. Nothing mattered but your will to succeed. Not your color, not your ethnic background, not your education, not your social status. If you want to change the world, measure a person by the size of their heart, not the size of their flippers. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark 12. Mark 12, going to look at verses 41 through 44. We know this section of Scripture to be known as the widow's mite. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money in the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and she threw in her two mites, which made a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and he said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all of the others given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she put in out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. She gave with her whole heart. You know, she had heart, big heart. She realized her need for God and His way regardless of her physical circumstances. She gave all she had. Her physical circumstance, her physical fears, her worry about money, her food, did not dictate her relationship with her Creator. You know, we could say that making it through this life and into the family of God, we could say being part of the solution of the crisis of man, of attaining the prize, of finishing the race, of fulfilling the purpose of our calling, will come down to a matter of heart. Us allowing God's Spirit to change our heart, number one, and us through our many trials and sufferings, not losing heart. Those two things. We were not called to give up. We weren't called to slack off. Having heart doesn't do that. Having heart stays the course. Point number four. You know, several weeks or several times a week, the instructors would line up the class and do a uniform inspection. It was exceptionally thorough. Your hat had to be perfectly starched, your uniform immaculately pressed, your belt buckle shiny and void of any smudges. But it seemed that no matter how much effort we put into starching your hat and pressing your uniform or polishing your belt buckle, it just wasn't good enough. The instructors would always find something wrong. For failing the uniform inspection, the student had to run fully clothed into the surf zone and then wet from head to toe, roll around the beach until every part of his body was covered in sand. The effect was known as a sugar cookie. A sugar cookie. My girls know something about that. You stayed in that uniform the rest of the day. Cold, wet, and sandy. I don't like that. There were many a student who just could not accept the fact that with all of their effort, was in vain, that no matter how hard they tried to get the uniform right, it was unappreciated. Those students didn't make it through training. Those students didn't understand the purpose of the drill. You were never going to succeed. You were never going to have a perfect uniform. Sometimes no matter how well you prepare or how well you perform, you still end up as a sugar cookie. It's just the way life is sometimes. If you want to change the world, get over being a sugar cookie and keep moving forward. You know, we don't ultimately get what we truly deserve. And thankfully so. Only one did not get what he deserved. If you'll turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, I'll begin reading in verse 17. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Dropping down to verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus called the Christ?" The one, and I'm paraphrasing here, I'm adding these, the one that's done nothing, the one that's lived a perfect life. What was their response? They said to him, "Let him be crucified." And they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Dropping down to verse 26. And then when he released them, and when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Dropping down to verse 8. And they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted the crowns of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail to the King of Jews." And then they spit on him. They took a reed, they stuck it in his head. And when they had mocked him, they took off his robe. His clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. You know, what can we say, you know, about our life? Your life isn't always fair. It wasn't set up that way. Man's choices have assured us of that. Man's way crucified the only ever innocent man. So we don't always get what we want. And thankfully for us, unlike Jesus Christ, we also don't get what we really deserve, which is much more, I would say, than a sugar cookie. Point number 5. Every day during training, you were challenged with multiple physical events. Long runs, long swims, obstacle courses, hours of calisthenics, something designed to test your mettle. You know, every event had standards. You know, there were times you had to meet. And if you failed to meet those standards, your name was posted on a list. And at the end of the day, on the list, you were invited. Everybody that ended up on the list was invited to a circus. Now, a circus was 2 hours of additional calisthenics designed to wear you down, to break your spirit, and to force you to quit. No one wanted a circus. A circus meant that for that day, you didn't measure up. A circus meant more fatigue, and more fatigue meant the following day would be more difficult, and more circuses were likely to follow. But at some time during SEAL training, everyone made the circus list. But it's interesting what happened. There was a thing that happened to those who were constantly on the list. Over time, those students who did 2 hours of extra calisthenics, they got stronger and stronger. The pain of the circuses built inner strength. It built physical resiliency. You know, life is filled with circuses. You know, we will fail. You will likely fail often. It will be painful. It will be discouraging. And at times it will test you to the very core. But for us, if we want to be a part of what changes the world, we can't be afraid of the circuses. You know, I won't turn to this. James 1 and verse 2 says, "Count it all joy when trials come upon us." And everyone has experienced trials. You know, that's part of our circuses. You know, Paul states in Romans 5, verses 1 through 4. Romans 5, verses 1 through 4. Paul states, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." Circuses. "Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, that perseverance produces character, and character produces hope." You know, our trials are, again, they are our circuses. They make us stronger. You know, they create endurance. They are never easy, but they are necessary. We would not develop godly character to make it into God's family without them. Not possible. They make us stronger. And if faithful, they produce perseverance, which, as the scripture says, leads to character, which leads to hope. And the circuses, they end up strengthening our hope. So when we say joy, you know, find joy in the trials, that's one of the reasons. We don't find joy during the trials, but we certainly know that it's yielding something. It's yielding what God wants us to have. It's something we're missing. And so it gets us closer to what God's called us to become. That's one thing to try to focus on during trials, or probably what we realize after the trial's over, maybe more. Point eight, and for you, it would be point six. I cut a couple of them out, so we're getting on in it. So as Navy SEALs, one of our jobs is to conduct underwater attacks against enemy shipping. We practice this technique extensively during basic training. The ship attack mission is where a pair of SEAL divers is dropped off outside an enemy harbor and then swims well over 2 miles underwater using nothing but a depth gauge and a compass to get to their target. During the entire swim, even well below the surface, there is some light that can come through. And it's comforting to know that there is open water above you. But as you approach the ship, which is tied to a pier, the light begins to fade. The steel structure of the ship blocks the moonlight. It blocks the surrounding street lamps. It blocks the all ambient light. To be successful in your mission, you have to swim under the ship and find the keel, the center line, and it's the deepest part of the ship. This is your objective. But the keel is also the darkest part of the ship. It's where you can't see your hand in front of your face, where the noise from the ship's machinery is deafening, and where it's easy to get disoriented and fail. Every SEAL knows under the keel at the darkest moment of the mission is the time when you must be calm, composed. Well, all of your tactical skills, your physical power, and all of your inner strength must be brought to bear. If you want to change the world, you must be your best at the very darkest moment. You know, our dark moments, or in our darkest moments, there's a passage of Scripture that really comes to mind I'd like to use here, and it's found in 1 Kings, 1 Kings 19. We know this about Elijah. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. You know, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." This was a threat. Then he was afraid Elijah was afraid. Dropping down to verse 10. And he said, verse 9. Then he came to a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, for the God of hosts, for the people of the Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Verse 11. Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the earthquake, and after the wind and earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, where was the Lord? Still, small voice. You know, that's something to remember. You know, God is always, He's always there. But life can get so busy, so distracting at times that we can't hear God because we're not able to listen. You know, we haven't slowed down. You know, things in life they overtake us. Sometimes we get to a dark place. We don't know where the light's going to come from. Sometimes we have to just stop and pause. You know, when the hour in life is at its darkest, God is always there. When the waves and the fires and the darts and the winds and the storms are beating us down, seemingly at every turn, God is always there. It's one of the points that He's making there. In the dark times of our life, God's always there. And He always knows what we're going through. He knows every trial. He called us. He's watching us. He's caring for us. He loves us. He's always there. The next point, the ninth week of training, just 2 points left. The ninth week of training is referred to what they call Hell Week. It is 6 days of no sleep, constant physical and mental harassment, and one special day at the mud flats. The mud flats are an area between San Diego and Tijuana, where the water runs off and creates the Tijuana Sloughs, a swampy path of terrain where the mud will engulf you. It is on a Wednesday of Hell Week that you paddle down to the mud flats and spend about 15 hours trying to survive the freezing cold mud, the howling wind, and the incessant pressure to quit from the instructors. You know, as the sun began to set that Wednesday evening, my training class, having committed some egregious infraction of the rules, we were ordered into the mud. The mud consumed each man till he was nothing visible but our heads. The instructors told us that we could leave the mud only if 5 men would quit, just 5, and we could all get out of the oppressive cold. Looking around the mud flat, it was apparent that some students were about to give up. It was still over 8 hours until the sun would come up. 8 more hours of bone-chilling cold. The chattering teeth and shivering moans of the trainees were so loud, it was hard to hear anything. And then one voice began to echo through the night. One voice raised in song. The song was terribly out of tune, but sung with great enthusiasm. One voice became 2, and 2 became 3, and before long, everyone in the class was singing. We knew that if one man could rise above the misery, then others could as well. The instructors threatened us with more time in the mud if we didn't stop singing out. But the singing persisted, and somehow the mud seemed a little warmer, and the wind a little tamer, and the dome not so far away. He said, "If I've learned anything in my time traveling the world, it's the power of hope. The power of one person, a Washington, a Lincoln, a King, a Mandela, even a young girl from Pakistan. You know, one person can change the world by giving people hope. So if you want to change the world, start singing when you're up to your neck in mud. You know, we've been given hope. Hope that the rest of the world doesn't know. A promise of a future that cannot compare to the trials of this life. And we have God's Spirit to help us to have the faith to persevere. In other words, we've been given all that is necessary to navigate this present time. Hope. And we must draw from that hope when the times are the most challenging, or we risk repeating what we find in history. But something that interferes with hope, something that definitely interferes with hope, and something that God hates, is found in Numbers 14. Numbers 14, we know this to be concerning the children of Israel. And something that we Israelites sometimes have a problem with. Beginning in verse 1, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in this wilderness. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and signs, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of these who rejected me see it. You know, God punishes us for lack of faith, for disobedience, and for complaining. You know, hope for the future, our hope in the future, must overtake our complaining or dissatisfaction with our present condition. You know, I have to work on that personally. Not always pleased with what I see. I'm certainly not always pleased with what I do from time to time. But God hates complaining. You know, COVID-19, it isn't easy, it isn't fair, and much surrounding it is deceptive. But we must pay attention to what's going on, pray for discernment, and to the best we can, not half-heartedly, but to the best we can, get on with our life. Get on with our life. Focusing on a better day and not the constraints or the mud of the present. And we've made it to the last point. And everybody's awake. Last point. Finally, in SEAL training, there is a bell. It's a brass bell that hangs in the center of the compound for all the students to see. All you have to do to quit is ring the bell. Ring the bell and you no longer have to wake up at 5 o'clock. Ring the bell and you no longer have to do the freezing cold swims. Ring the bell and you no longer have to do the runs or the obstacle course or the PT. And you no longer have to endure the hardships of training. Just ring the bell. If you want to be a part of what changes the world, don't ever, ever ring that bell. How do we ring the bell? I didn't turn any scriptures here. I didn't plan to, and will not be doing that. I would ask you to think about that term. How do we ring the bell? Because ringing the bell means we quit. And there are those that have quit in the past. Do we ring the bell with our attitude? Is that how we ring the bell? Is it with our level of commitment to our calling? Is that how we begin to ring the bell? Is it by our choices? Is it by what we sow? Are we sowing things that would lead to ultimately ringing the bell? I'm leaving that for you. Think about that. We all have the same choice of whether or not to quit and to ring the bell. But the way we ring that bell could be different. You know, some have thrown their hands in the air and just quit, as we mentioned. Some have said, I don't want this anymore, or don't believe it, or don't want to endure it. There's other ways to ring the bell. Others may quit in other ways with a slow fade over time. It's another way to ring the bell. But one thing we know for sure is that God didn't call us to ring the bell. It's not what He had planned for us. You know, Jeremiah says, I have plans for you. That wasn't His plans. His plans were for us to succeed. You know, to answer the calling, to be a part of what He's called us to be and to become. But it's not going to be easy. And a lot of overcoming along the way. And we've all had to do that. But we got to continue. And we actually have to do more. More than what we're doing now. More. It's not going to get easier. And again, we know that. So in closing, this road that we've been called to, it will not be easy, as we know. But we can start each day with a task completed. Prayer, Bible study, making our bed. Start each day asking God to help train our minds to see the hope of His promise to His faithful. You know, we can find someone to encourage. You know, who can we encourage? And we can find someone to draw encouragement from. You know, we can be a light and we can desire to help others. But as we do this, know that life is not fair. It's not going to be fair, and we will often fail. But if we maintain the right attitude, if we step up when times are the toughest, if we face down our common enemy, Satan, and never, ever give up, if we do these things, then we will be well on our way to the fulfillment of our calling, the purpose, the intent that God has planned for our life. And we can then be assured that we will be part of what and who does bring change to the world.